seated. Get myself situated up here. I did get the memo. I just don't have a lot of red in my wardrobe. If you don't wear green on St. Patrick's Day, the penalty is being pinched. I think if you don't wear red at Pentecost, you're burned, I think maybe is the idea. So I'll be on the lookout. As we've said many times and is very apparent by our wardrobe today, today is Pentecost. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, it is the end of our celebration of Easter, but we are not finished celebrating. As Amy anticipated for us last week with the Ascension, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to wait here because something was about to happen. And that is what we celebrate today, that God has made himself known to us and near to us by the person of the Holy Spirit. And so before we do anything else this morning, I want to acknowledge how cool was that reading from Acts. That was really cool. Can we thank our readers real quick? Is that all right? It's really cool to hear the scriptures read in different languages. Is certainly a gift this morning, a more precious gift than anything that I can offer to follow it. And there are all kinds of places that we can go having heard that. You know, when we think about the Holy Spirit and we think about language, there's a lot that could be said. Mostly, though, I start just by echoing verse 12 that was read. I am amazed and perplexed by it. That's how I feel. I am so impressed with anyone who knows multiple languages. As someone who doesn't play an instrument, what happens up here on Sunday mornings might as well be witchcraft. Like, that is just... It's just sorcery. It's just a thing that happens. In the same way, it seems like magic, this ability to have mastered another language. Because as just a person who speaks one language, I'm still working on the one. I'm still trying to figure out how to communicate well in just one language. As an English teacher, I'm prone to a little bit of self-aggrandizement about language. But consider what language is trying to do, like what it is that we're doing with words. We're trying to take what's in here and we're trying to actually make it intelligible, make it known out there. And that feels unlikely. Whether we approach the idea of human consciousness, whatever's going on in here, through a lens of neurochemistry or maybe theology or psychology, no matter how people approach it, the main thing that we all agree on with consciousness is that it's mysterious. We don't really know what's going on in here. We don't even know what to call it. We don't even know where to locate it. We talk about mind. We talk about heart. We talk about spirit. We also talk about our guts. And we're talking about kind of different things, but we also think all of that is tangled up together somehow. I know that that's how it feels for me. When I look into my own soul, into my own heart, I see something that does look a little bit like a box of Christmas lights that I've gotten down from the attic. Like maybe I could take enough time and get it all straightened out, but even still, some of those bulbs will have dimmed a little bit, probably. In so many ways, I don't know what's going on in my own soul. And so the prospect of all of this, whatever this is, being disclosed, being made known, being understood by someone else, well, that feels almost impossible. Charles Dickens reflects on this in a kind of depressing way in one of my favorite novels, A Tale of Two Cities. He says, every human creature is constituted to be a profound and secret mystery to every other. It's sort of depressing, the prospect that we are profound secrets and mysteries to one another. And so it's no wonder then that we are, in our lives, so desperate to connect, to make ourselves known and understood. Walt Whitman, speaking of old dead writers, Walt Whitman compared us to a little spider out on the edge of a twig or on the edge of a branch, standing in the vacant, vast surrounding. And so the spider, standing there among all that nothingness, it sends out filament. It sends out its web everywhere, looking for a way to connect out there in the world, unreeling and tirelessly speeding them. He says, in the same way, our souls feel adrift as if in a measureless ocean of space. And so we muse and we venture and we seek to connect. We're trying to build a bridge from here to there. We are hoping that some anchor might hold. We're flinging out these gossamer threads, hoping that something might catch and connect. And so when we think about language, that image of a gossamer thread, that our words, our communication, is like a thin little spider's web of a thread, that feels about right. Because language is pretty clunky. If language is just a survival instinct, just this little evolutionary trick, if we really just need words to be able to say where we buried the food and where the lions are, then sure, our little grunts and our little scribbles in the dirt, that might suffice. But for this other project, this other thing that we feel so deeply that we need to do to make our souls known and understood by others, well, these little hoots and squeaks we make with our throats, these little wiggly lines we can make with our dexterous hands, could that possibly be enough? Could that possibly get the job done? T.S. Eliot says, language is shabby equipment that is always deteriorating. And that's why it feels miraculous. It feels like a miracle when it actually works, when we do come to terms with ourselves and we can make ourselves known, when we say what we mean and it is heard and understood. One of my favorite poems is by the contemporary poet B.H. Fairchild. It's called What He Said, not about Steve Carell, to my knowledge, but it's about a boy named J.D., who is being teased by a girl because he says he is in love with the actress Brigitte Bardot. And so this girl is teasing him, but the narrator says that J.D. did not duck his head in the unjust shame of the truly innocent. But instead, he accepts it. He says, yeah, that's right. I'm in love with Brigitte Bardot. He looks at this girl right in the eye, and he says, yeah, baby doll, I would walk on my tongue from here to Amarillo just to wash her dishes. It's a great line. I usually teach this poem, by the way, around prom season, just as a public service. But that's actually the point of the poem, that he says it right. He gets it correct. The whole rest of the poem becomes a meditation on that moment. The narrator says, there is a time in the long affliction of our spoken lives when among all the verbal bungling and stupidity and general disorder that burden us like the ragged garment of the flesh itself, when beneath the vast and articulate shadows of the saints of language, the white dove of genius with its quick, wild wings has entered our souls, our immaculate ignorance, and we are at last redeemed. And so is conceived and born the thing said finally well. I have in my life experienced the long affliction of my spoken life. I know a thing or two about verbal bungling, stupidity, and general disorder. I feel like I've yet read a Yelp review of my preaching that said something to that effect. But Fairchild uses the language of the Holy Spirit, the white dove of genius, to describe the feeling we get when it actually happens, when we say the thing well, when the anchor holds, when the gossamer thread actually catches, when all that's inside of us gets wrangled into words. And that's why I think it's so interesting that in the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it centers on language, being able to be made known and understood. It didn't have to be that way. There was nothing about Jesus's promises that would have led to that expectation that it would look like, or maybe I should say sound, like this. But it does resonate with the way that the scriptures talk about how God moves and acts in the world. Creation was, after all, spoken into being. The writers of scripture, in talking about the best way to say how matter came to be, they latched onto the idea of language. That the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish, and the trees, that it was like a word being spoken. That it was like this movement out from the mysterious mind and heart of God and now disclosed and given form for us to see. And you get that echo then again at the beginning of John's gospel. Whenever John is trying to say what it means that Jesus has come, what it means to say that Jesus is God incarnate, he says, well, he is the Word. And we know that that's a familiar and well-worn metaphor, but really it's just all he can conceive of to try to articulate what it is that's happening in the coming of Jesus, right? That this is God making himself known and understood. This is the Word he has spoken. And so there is something inherently and beautifully incarnational about words. And forgive me if this sort of gets into like woo-woo mysticism mode, but to make a word, we have to bring in breath. We have to take in air, something unseen and outside of ourselves. We have to bring it into ourselves, and then in a bizarrely and maybe even embarrassingly bodily physical process that involves our lungs, folds of tissue in our throat, it involves our tongue and teeth and lips, we shape that breath. We give it an architectural structure of sound waves and send it out into the world. When the writer of Genesis wanted to say what human beings are, how we were made, that's what we get. We are what Shakespeare called the quintessence of dust. We are this physical body, and we are spiritual. We are inspired by the very breath of God. And so that's what we've got to work with to make ourselves known in the world. And so here in our gospel reading in John chapter 20, there is this very particular detail that Jesus breathes on his disciples here in the upper room. Now, there's a lot of words that could have been used there for breath. There are so many metaphorical words that associate breath and spirit and soul and all of that. But John actually chooses a word there that is deloaded from any mysticism or metaphor. It's just the word for respiration. It is just breathing out physical air. There is an emphasis on the intimacy and physicality of this. In the Acts passage, there's a dramatic, a mighty wind, right? And we know that that's symbolic. But here in the upper room, the disciples' first encounter with the Spirit is undeniably intimate and physical. And I want to hold on to that closeness and that physicality, that one-to-oneness that we see here as we think about what we see in the book of Acts. Because many have connected what happens in Acts chapter 2 with the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. In that story, this is when the peoples of the earth were building a tower that would reach to the heavens, right? They want to, as they say, make a name for themselves. And God recognizes that this project, this tower, isn't going to lead to human flourishing. This is not what he made these creatures to do. They're headed in the wrong direction. And so they have this technology that will enable them not just to go in the wrong direction, but to get there faster. They now have bricks and tar instead of stone and mortar, and it promises that human capacity will expand beyond limit. And so really, it's not just that the problem here is sin, but it's sin at scale. And so God intervenes in much the same way he did in Genesis chapter 6 with the flood. God disrupts the human process to arrest the momentum of humanity's self-destructive impulse. And so God, in this case, confuses their languages so that humans cannot act as a conglomerated mass, a single body, to accomplish this project. God doesn't let that happen. And so we might have anticipated then that here in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit reverses this, that he fixes this, that there's a reset button, and now we are all brought together and made into this one conglomerated body, that there is no more individuation, there is no more differentiation. Now we can move toward the goal. But that's not what we get in Acts chapter 2. And I want us to notice this because there is a narrative, there is a great deception of our present age, it has been present in every age, that it should be our goal to reset the project of Babel, that we can reset the confusion of Babel, that we should reset the differentiation and individuation, that we can and we ought to become this singular mass of humanity that can pull together toward a single project. And just as in Genesis chapter 11, we are told, we are given a promise that we have a technology that will enable us to expand beyond limitation. But instead of tar and bricks, today's promise is that technology has made language easy, even irrelevant to our cause. That we've now mastered the ability to know and understand each other without any disruption or division. The word you hear again and again in our age is that we have become connected, that we're always connected. Seductively, our technologies tell us you don't have to worry anymore about that difficult and frustrating process of coming to terms. You don't have to worry about that desperate flinging out of your soul, hoping that someone will catch. The difficult exchange of trying to express yourself and interpret another person, well, that process has been mercifully sidestepped. It has been rendered obsolete. The project of articulating your inscrutable soul in the world through the breath and body collaboration of language, that is an inefficiency that has been corrected in favor of increasingly impersonal means of communication. And so the result is that at the exact moment that we are the self-proclaimed most connected people in history, we discover we live in an epidemic of loneliness in which people feel unknown and misunderstood. This is why, by the way, I don't think I'm just in English teacher mode whenever I say that our most recent enthusiasm in this line for offloading the task of thinking and reading and writing and speaking onto large language models and other technologies, that feels like a real win for Satan. Feels like a real victory for him. Like, if you're the devil, you're probably not, but but if you're the devil, the idea that humans, even in all their bumbling and their brokenness, the idea that they still have access to words, that they still possess this sacramental incarnational capacity to make known and disclose what resides in their souls and have it be understood by God and by other people, well, if you're the devil, that really bums you out. One of your main projects would be, how can I mess with that? And so how exciting it would be to notice that humans, because they find it just so hard, that they will willingly give up that capacity, that they will hand over their right as an image-bearing creation and give it to a machine that reduces language into a soulless transactional simulation. Like, not since the invention of pornography has there been something that so efficiently takes something good and fundamentally human and repackaged it into something fundamentally empty and dehumanizing. I mean, at that level, the fact that LLMs are also accelerating the destruction of our planet, widening socioeconomic classes, enabling a techno-plutocracy, those are just kind of bonuses if you're the devil. Because this operation works under the directive of Babel, that if we can only get around the problem of the individual soul and the difficulty of making ourselves known and understood, if we can just escape from that problem, then at last we could be one body. In our language today, we call that the corporation. We take many individuals and we form them into one body, a corporeal, right? We become a body that has no body and also has no soul and whose direction and end goal could not be described as the desire of any one single individual. It is something else. Okay, that's the negative. In Acts 2, we see something else. That is not the body being conceived and born in this scene in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, in fact, does not eliminate the interior, undisclosed, mysterious soul that we possess and does not want us to give up on the project of making ourselves known and understood. The Holy Spirit doesn't beam us out of the breath and body labor of language. If we hoped that the Holy Spirit would exempt us from the long affliction of our spoken lives, we will be disappointed. In this scene, there is still space between us. In this scene, we are still like those spiders, separate and distinct, flinging out filament and filament. Remember, the symbol of the flames are over each of the disciples' heads. And that's a curious symbol. It's certainly not what we might have expected. We might have expected a dove to descend as the Holy Spirit. We've seen that before. We might have expected just a beam of light to illuminate everything around them. Or if it needed to be fire, it could be a giant pillar of fire right there in the middle. But instead, it is separate flames that reside over each individual, there and there and over there. In Acts chapter 2, the people are not, crucially, speaking one language. That's not what's happening. They are speaking other languages. The difference is that they are understood. Now, in the desperate project of sending out these gossamer threads that we hope will catch, suddenly we have an advocate. Suddenly we have a helper. Suddenly there is a spirit that lives and moves in and among these reverberating sound waves between us. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and gift us with a hive mind. The Holy Spirit gives us a life that will still be marked with all the using of shabby equipment of language as we struggle to come to terms with one another. But it seems to be the Holy Spirit's intention that we live into that difficulty. And the rest of the book of Acts plays that out. The book of Acts is not a master class in frictionless communication. We see just how tenuous a body is whenever it is made of different parts, with different roles and even different souls and desires. We see how risky it is, and also how boring, how much of a drudge. There are committee meetings in the book of Acts. There are factions and misunderstandings and shouting matches. There is nothing smooth or frictionless about it. But as they make their way in the darkness together, each of them bears this little flame. Each of them bears the task of committing and recommitting themselves to loving one another, to drawing closer to one another. And we see the Spirit, this helper among them, that promises we can be known. We can be understood at last. I want to close this with another poem. This one by the 17th century priest George Herbert. It's a beautiful sonnet, and what I love best about it is it's not a story, it's not a proposition, it's not an idea or anything like that. It's a list. This poem is just a list of images. It's a list of metaphors. It's a journal entry from Herbert trying to figure out how to say what prayer is. It is literally Herbert trying to come to terms with prayer. And so definitely check this poem out later. I put the whole thing on the screen because it's just fun to read all the different images. There are some really great ones like the soul in paraphrase. Prayer is the heart in pilgrimage. Prayer is like, this one might be my favorite, reversed thunder. Prayer is like the Milky Way or church bells heard beyond the stars. It's really nice. But I think my favorite part about the poem is where he ends. After all these kind of wild and strange and distant metaphors, he lands finally at something so plain, something that feels so obvious, but expresses so rightly the miracle of what prayer does. What is prayer? Prayer is something understood. The miracle of the Holy Spirit is that we are known and understood by God. Despite all of the difficulty we experience in our lives in the here and now, and how frustrating it is to come to terms with ourselves and to make ourselves known, that we are known by God is never in doubt. We are known completely and intimately. We prayed it this morning. To you, all hearts are open. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul longs for the day when he will know fully, when he will be able to say the thing finally well, but he's not confused about the other side. He says, even as I am now fully known by God. The word that he uses is actually more like recognized, as a friend, as a son, as a daughter. Christ has breathed his spirit on us, and he has recognized us as his own. And so because of that, we can return with hope to the hard work of recognizing Christ in others. We can return to the work believing in the promise that because we share this Spirit, that the Spirit reaches out and will help us to slowly and difficultly make us into this mysterious body that Jesus promised we would be for his kingdom's sake and for his glory. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we pray together.